God, thank you for this beautiful day. Lord, thank you for just the opportunity, as always, to gather together. It's a freedom that we can easily take for granted. That God, we as your people can come together and open your word and seek your spirit. And we just pray tonight that you would watch over us and guide our conversation, that you would lead us into a deeper understanding of you and of the discipline you want us to engage in. We pray for those who can't be with us tonight for whatever reasons, and we ask that you would touch them and continue to move in their lives in powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at discipline through the choices that we make. And in a lot of ways, what we're looking at tonight is building on what we talked about last week and the weeks before. But specifically, as we think about choices, we're certainly confronted with all sorts of choices every day, from things that are simple and mundane to things that are absolutely monumental, and choices that we need to make that can impact the direction that our lives are to take. But as we are looking at discipline that forms us as holy people, we want to recognize that spiritually speaking, all of the choices we make can be significant. And so to get us started tonight and to be thinking in that mindset of choices, I want us at your table to go ahead and take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. And on the back side of your handout, there's some instructions with a chart. And basically what I want us to do tonight is start by spending a few minutes together looking at this passage. And these are some real practical instructions that Paul gives to the church. But I want to look at them through the lens of choices. And as you see those instructions, kind of denote what you see as choices that we can make for holy living or choices that we can make for unrighteous living. And then kind of the chart's there just to help you kind of organize those thoughts as you go through it. I'm going to give you a few minutes to do that at your tables. And then we'll kind of talk about, as we're wrapping that up, start thinking about how do making choices like these help to form us.
Right.
First of all, how was this? Like to look at this passage through the lens of like choices. Like was that different? Was that helpful? Was it difficult?
As you make personal choices, I think it gets to be more convicting.
Okay.
If you really take it personally, you know, you have to say, you know, do I do this? Can I do this? Should I, you know. What I got to do this, you know.
Yeah.
There's certain that may ring different for me than for other folks, but everybody's got their own one. Like, I'm not good at that one, but it says
I have to.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Good.
I thought it was good because kind of helped me look to see where I was. Mm. Am I here? Am I there? Different things.
Yeah.
Really kind of points it out to you.
Ask her, what do you mean by that? Can you expound on that comment?
That's okay. I'm not going to push anyone to share anything more personal than what they want to. How, in general, when we see a list of like this put before us, how does it help? How does making these choices, like, for example, you know, right in verse 25, making the choice to put away falsehood and to speak the truth instead, how does a choice like that shape who we are?
Should make you a better person, for sure.
One thing that's interesting is it never says try to do this. It doesn't imply that it implies that we can do it. It's not implied that we cannot, and it's not implied that halfway doing it is okay, you know. It says, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors.
Yeah.
You know? And it also gives an identity clause there. Why? You know, because we are members.
Right.
But there's, it doesn't appear to be a opt out.
Right. It's not one of those optional things.
Which helps me.
Yeah.
Helps me want to be intentional.
Yeah. And I think with that, too, we see as we, you know, think back to, again, the motivation for our discipline and who God wants us to be, his empowering presence in that. So if he's telling us, you need to do this, then we can trust that his spirit is with us to enable us to do that. And that's comforting, because sometimes we can look at things like this and get overwhelmed with the thought of, you know, we look at where we are personally, where we're, you know, what we're doing well with, what we're maybe not doing so well with. And if we don't look at it through that perspective of God's grace enabling us to do it, we can either get really hard on ourselves, recognizing that we don't have the ability to do it on our own, you know, or if we feel like we're doing pretty good, then we can get prideful. you know, and either way puts us outside of where God's grace wants us to be. And so really the idea behind this is just that recognizing these choices that we make do shape us. And this is just kind of another, if we can think of it this way, another stage in this journey of discipline that we've been talking about. So, you know, we recognize that this begins with an understanding of God's grace motivating us to discipline for the right reasons. It comes with a recognition that God's intent behind his discipline is to mature us and shape us into whole people, to bring us to wholeness, to shape that image of Christ in us. And we see, again, our need for dependent discipline, that those two things must work together. And so then from that we begin to move forward and we commit ourselves fully to him. And we fill ourselves with his word so that our convictions can be shaped by his truth. And then the choices are really like that next natural step of, okay, we've filled ourselves with this up to this point. Now we move forward in obedience. If we see it, everything else up to this point is being more inward, this is where it starts becoming outward. Although I definitely think the other things have an outward component, and I don't want to, you know, split hairs and create categories that aren't realistic, because I think in reality it's all happening simultaneously. But as we try to break it down and understand it week by week, we're seeing this progression of what God has said to us, what God has empowered us to do. You know, we now have to step out in obedience. And we touched on that at the very end of last week. And the choices that we make, we can make in obedience to him or in disobedience to begin to shape the habits of our life, which ultimately shapes the character of what type of people we're going to be. Yeah.
I was, whenever I read these verses, one thing that really stands out to me is the anger part. Because I remember in the first few years of my marriage, we went to bed angry a lot. Or, like, I went to bed angry. And when I was younger, I had a real anger problem to the point that I did anger management, because that's how I was raised, with anger, so that, you know, you learn what you live. And so just with my children, I still have to manage that. And that's where the part comes in with the Lord, because he makes me aware, you know, of where I can go and what I can do, because I still get angry. But how it shapes me is my children see that. But one of the things that I put on the other side of going to bed angry is working it out to bring resolution because I've never been a person that can stuff my feelings. If I'm angry, I'm angry. And I can pretend not to be angry. And I can say I'm not going to swear in my anger. But it's still, where does it go? For me, it has to be worked out, especially if the relationship is important enough to me to do so, like my husband and my children. It has to be worked out. And so how it shapes me is when something happens or when my children are even angry. Mm-hmm. You know, we discuss, what can you do with that anger?
Right.
I don't tell them, do not be angry.
Right.
Because then that says to them, there's something wrong with me,
right,
because I am angry.
Right.
I get angry too, but, you know, I talk it out. If I lose my temper, I have to come back and humble mm-hmm. myself to apologize.
Yeah.
But His mercies are made new every morning. You know, and so when I see these do nots, I feel like this is just for today. Mm. You know, because I'm dependent on them daily. So
yeah.
I think I have to do this for the rest of my life and I never mess up. That's horrible. That's when you beat
right.
yourself up. But
right.
if you say, okay, just for today, just
mm-hmm.
for today,
mm-hmm.
I will not do this.
Yeah.
With grace.
Right.
Then
right.
it's easier for me.
Yeah. And I think one of the things that I mean, I resonated with a lot of what you said, but I think, you know, one of the things that this area of choices has become clear for me is in parenting. You know, it was something about when Gideon entered, like, the toddler phase, somehow, like, choices just became, like, a natural part of our, like, household vocabulary. You know, because we start talking about, you know, well, is that a good choice? You know, what, you know, what kind of choices do you make in this situation and things like that? And I think even, you know, and we're still having that conversation and, you know, now we're starting it with Hannah too. And, even without necessarily being completely conscious of it, I think there's that awareness that when, you know, the choices that we make can shape our behavior and can shape our habit patterns, and we want to raise them to be people of godly character, and so we want to help them make the right choices from the beginning that will help steer them in that direction. You know, and we think about, and I guess when we think about that for ourselves in a spiritual way, I mean, God is doing that same thing for us through His He's parenting us, which is why that picture, you know, the imagery in scripture of Him as a father is such, you know, depending on your personal experience, because I know for some people that image is probably so difficult to grasp hold of, and I don't mean to trivialize that, but when we get a scriptural picture of what parenting should look like, and we understand that God is doing that to us, it brings that grace for every day, so we can know, okay, I this is what God is wanting to do in me today. Help me with that. Jerry Bridges in his book writes, "The practice of putting off sinful attitudes and actions and putting on Christ-like character involves a constant series of choices. We choose in every situation which direction we will go. It is through these choices that we develop Christ-like habits of living." I want us to take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 19.
And this is sort of a little bit off target, but the things that this asks us to do are things that make our character Christ-like.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, if we were to write this by the things the world teaches us, it would be like, you know, make sure that you have a nice house with a good lawn. Don't be a slob. Or make sure your job is something you want to talk about. Don't do, you know, that's what we're taught. As a, but those are the things that we're taught, really.
Mm-hmm.
We're not
the American dream.
We don't
focus on the things here that make us the kind of person, you know, we're supposed to be as far as character.
Right.
We buy into the American dream. It's, this has nothing to do with it. And I think it's funny that how we don't, not funny, it's interesting how we don't, how we have to reevaluate and reteach ourselves that no, those aren't the things that God wants us to do. God doesn't care for that our car, you know, will get, you know, 30 miles per gallon. God cares, but that's, you know, buy a car, you know.
Right.
But what's the whole world tell you? You know, you gotta have a car that's not, you know, not a rust bucket that gets good mileage. that's a successful thing, right?
Yeah. And there's more. So what I'm hearing in what you're saying is that the worldly standards are more outward appearance focused,
right, and have nothing to do with
right.
making us.
And God's focus is
God's
know,
focus.
The kind of person you really want to know,
right? Right.
I just found that interesting as I read through this. You know, I've read this several times, but it just struck me that. It has nothing to do with the way people, you know, the way the world tells us we're supposed
right.
to be, other than don't steal, or at least don't get caught stealing.
Right, right. And that there is a difference. And I mean, even people's definition of what stealing is,
right.
there's in the world, there's some give and take for that. So, yeah. Romans chapter 6, 19. Paul kind of touches on this idea of, you know, our choices and how it shapes us and what we give ourselves to. I'm going to read it in a couple of different translations because I think it has some different impact with the different wording. The first translation I'm reading from is the ESV. He says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." The New Living Translation puts it this way. And the opening phrase for this in this translation is interesting. I didn't read it from the ESV, but there's kind of a pointedness here. "Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all of this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy." So there's... We look at that and we can see a choice in what we commit ourselves to. Whether we're going to be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, or slaves to righteous living. And in reading through this, it kind of brings up the question, can we be disciplined in the wrong direction?
Yeah.
And I have to say, you know, the answer is yes. You know, sometimes we think of, and I mean, I guess maybe it's our frame of reference, but we think of someone who's disciplined, and that's usually a positive thing. You know, if someone is disciplined, that, you know, it creates the impression that they, you know, they've got it all together. They, you know, and again, maybe that's an outward appearance thing, but we tend to think of discipline in a positive light. But this kind of reveals there's sort of a dark side to that we can be disciplined. The choices we make are essentially training us. If we think back to our first week's conversation, discipline is training. So every time we choose, you know, the bad choice, for lack of another way of putting it, it makes it easier to make that same choice the next time. Every time we choose to give ourselves into temptation, it's easier to give ourselves to temptation the next time. And so we begin developing this pattern, this habit of disciplining ourselves in a direction away from where God wants us to be. And so Paul puts pretty clearly here that when we do that, when you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, it leads ever deeper into sin. It's like this downward spiral. You know, this path that we can continue to go down, and we see this evident as well in 2 Peter. Peter is writing in chapter 2, addressing an issue with some false teachers who had come in and just, he has a lot of unpleasant things to say about them. But 2 Peter 2 verses 14 and 15, as he's describing these people, he says, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed." And just the presence of that word "trained" there is, is interesting, and it kind of affirms that idea. They've trained themselves to have this way. He calls them accursed children. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And this has become a consistent habit of these people who were coming to the church and teaching false doctrine and taking advantage of people who weren't believing the truth. And he has some pretty serious things to say about their spiritual state as he goes on into that chapter. And he also warns in verse 19 then, it says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved.
That is true.
So as we continue to make ourselves available to these choices, as we allow ourselves the freedom, I guess, to say, I'll make that choice this time. It's not a big deal, you know. Then it starts disciplining us. It starts forming us in another direction. I don't know why this came to me when I was preparing this, but I was thinking of this as, you know, like thinking of this as I mentioned, you know, the sort of the dark side of discipline. And the words of that famous theologian Yoda came to mind, where he says, beware of the dark side. You know, if once you start down the dark path, forever will it dominate your destiny, consume you, it will. And, right, and it's, right, but I mean, it's, there's some truth to that, you know, that when we allow ourselves to pursue that dark path, we start to be consumed with it. And soon it doesn't necessarily even seem like darkness, you know, because it becomes habit. It becomes pattern. So we have to be careful, you know, about how we view this. And I feel like as we go through this series, the word that just keeps coming back to my mind is intentionality. We have to be intentional, you know, and I think that's what discipline is about. It's being intentional about, you know, what we're committing to, what we're allowing our convictions to be, the choices that we're making.
Our intentions show our priorities.
Yeah.
And if glorifying God is our priority, that's going to show in our choices. But if making money is your priority, you're going to be trained to become an alcoholic, a workaholic that chases after that dollar, throws away the priority of family. That, you know, you name the priorities that you'll throw onto the bus,
right.
But it's about priorities.
Yeah. And so as I think about that too, the other question that comes to mind, when we're looking at our choices and we're thinking about disciplining ourselves, is it always a case of choosing between good and bad? Or sometimes is it a case of choosing between good and best? You know, I mean, are there times where it's not necessarily so black and white in terms of, well, this is obviously the wrong choice, this is obviously sin, you know? I mean, it's probably not too difficult for us to walk out of here tonight and not be tempted to commit murder. I mean, I guess I don't know what your home lives are like, but you know, but
you're looking for my crowbar.
I don't have it. But I mean, you know, there are some things that we can fairly easily say, I think, you know, that's not a temptation for me. I'm not going to make that choice. But are there other things that it's like, well, it's not so clear if this is right or wrong. And maybe it's not one of those things that, you know, by the standard of God's word is right or wrong, but maybe it's a case of whether it's permissible for you or for me. Does that make sense? Yeah.
It's a true confession time, but I've battled with smoking for years and years and years, okay? And I've quit, well, now I've quit one more time than I started, which is pretty cool. But twice after I'd quit for a considerable amount of time, and once I was going fishing, and the bugs were really bad, I thought, well, if I smoked a cigar, the bugs wouldn't bother me. Mm-hmm. Okay? But John was going to do that when I go fishing. Well, that started another cascade of, mm-hmm. well, it's a sin or not, I can't tell you, but it sure ain't good for you.
Yeah.
Another time was I was playing golf with my new son-in-law and my old son-in-law and his brother celebrating the marriage thing, and we all got, you know, good Cubans or whatever, Cubans or whatever, good ones, you know, to celebrate. Well, that in itself, I don't believe is bad, but it started that cascading effect.
For him, it was bad.
For me, it was bad. Mm-hmm. So that, and that, I guess to me, that's one of those, like, okay, I don't believe smoking cigars is sin. I really don't. But for me, I know it's, well, it's a sin or not, it doesn't matter. It'll kill me. Mm-hmm. So I'm probably killing myself is not a good thing. It's probably one of those sinful things, more likely. Mm-hmm. You know? But, you know, so that could right. be one of But for my son-in-law, it was, you know, during the golf thing, it was...
One time.
Yeah, and then I'd doubt if either of them even finished the cigar, they turned a little green, and they're good, you know?
Yeah. And I think that's one of those things, too, where you can look and you can see that there's a path that leads yeah. down. And so
I
making...
The second time I'd have known that.
But. Yeah. But so, yeah, when we're confronted with that, sometimes we don't always have stop and look and see, if I do this now, where will it take me then? You know?
Sometimes you're choosing between some really good things. Many a person in the right. body of Christ has over dove into too many things, and their family is without them. But they're doing so many good things,
right.
but they've not prioritized what Christ would want them to prioritize, you know? And so those are good things they're choosing, you know? So, yeah, you can choose wrongly amongst many good choices.
Anyway.
Yeah.
It is, as a relatively new Christian, somebody told me once that a person can become so heavenly minded and all earthly good. And I see that in people sometimes. I mean, they have great intentions, but their intentions are almost, they're judgmental. Mm-hmm. They judge what you wear, they judge where you go, they judge what church you're at. Oh, you can't do that, that's the wrong doctrine. I mean, to me that's, the other thing I was going to say is that I played ice hockey for a long time, like 25 years. And
really?
Hung out with a group of guys. And when I get around those guys anymore, I don't fit. And I know that. And I'm okay with it. But if I were to continue to hang with those guys, I might slide back into old habits. So, I never drank.
No, that's good. That's good. It's good to see, you know, like practical examples of it. Because, I mean, sometimes I feel like I come with, you know, the general ideas, but we need to find the ways to take them in and make them personal. And so to hear, you know, you share stories of where that's connected with you, it's helping to know that I'm hopefully not wasting my time. And that God is at work doing greater things. I want to talk quickly about mortification. You know, we hear that word and we're like, what does that even mean? But it's an essential component of what this choices thing is all about. So in a general sense, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, just because I'm interested in, you know, words and meanings and things like that, I looked up, well, what does mortify mean? What does it mean to mortify something? And the dictionary definition that I came across is that it means to humiliate or to shame. It means to subdue or restrain something. And it actually is used in terms referring to discipline or self-inflicted suffering. So it's kind of developed this broad, almost soft meaning to it when you go back to the original origin of the word, which literally means to put to death. So, I mean, you think of mortification, so you think of things like, you know, mortuary, other words that have that same, you know, root to them, and there it's death. It's about death. It's about putting things to death. And so Paul writes again in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So again, we're looking at choices. So we can choose to live according to the flesh, or we can choose to live according to the Spirit. And those two, in other places in the Scripture, he clearly denotes are opposed to one another. And we're reminded here, too, of the role of dependent discipline, because he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So that means we're called to do it, but we're also not called to do it on our own, because we cannot put those deeds to death on our own. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can really eradicate that sin from our life. But we need to commit ourselves to Him to be able to see that happen. And we need to be disciplined in the choices that we're going to make for that to happen. We really see that this mortification of the sinful nature is really an essential component of Christianity. Sometimes we get so caught up in the, say the prayer, go to heaven, and our focus on death is just, well, I know I'm covered once I physically die. But biblically, there's so much about death to self in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul is talking about his own struggle, he says, I die every day. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, 31. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's looking, again, he's looking down the path and seeing the reality of resurrection. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So exactly what you were just talking about, Bob. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. He's calling us to put to death those things. He's recognizing that it's a daily death. Jesus said himself, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily. And some of the meaning of that is lost on us, because we know, we see the cross as something that is, this beautiful thing that purchased our salvation, which it is. But to be in the context of the culture that heard that before they knew what was going to happen, I mean, the cross was this horrible instrument of execution. So when Jesus says, hey, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and come after me, I mean, there's nothing appealing about that to the original audience. There's not a whole lot that's appealing to us now, but we don't tend to think of it in those terms. You know, when he goes on to say, then if anyone wants to, if anyone seeks to save their life, they will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So that death to self is such an important part of the death to self, and death to sin is so critical in the choices that we make. And Bridges, in his book, points out where these words appear, like in Romans, where it says, put to death the deeds of the body. And there's a pretty extensive list in Colossians 3. We're not going to look at it tonight, but Paul gives some pretty specific and practical examples of what putting to death these sins, and the flip side of that, putting on new life in Christ, looks like. But Bridges, in his book, takes a look at the original language where it talks about putting to death. And in numerous other places in the New Testament, it's used to speak of literally killing somebody. In several instances, it's used to speak of the intentions of the religious leaders toward Jesus, that they were seeking ways to put him to death. There's this hostility that is naturally inferred from the word. And so kind of challenges in his book that we take that same sense of hostility and direct it toward our sin and direct it toward the things that keep us from pursuing God with all that we are. And I think that, again, that's something we're not always accustomed to thinking of. You know, we don't... I wonder if we sometimes view sin with the sense of hostility that we should, that God does. You know, when Scripture talks about how he hates sin, do we? Sometimes. It depends on the sin, you know? I think there are some sins we can say absolutely that I am opposed to that in every way. And then there are other sins where we're like, well, you know... You know, maybe they're our pet sins. Maybe they're things that are just we're a little more accepting of. There are certainly things that our culture is more accepting of. I found this quote really to put a point on it, and it's on the handout. He encourages us to see sin for what it is and for what it stands for. A rebellion against God, a breaking of his law, a despising of his authority, and a grieving of his heart, which I think is an important thing to highlight as well, because so often it can feel like we're told to turn away from sin because it's, you know, we're supposed to follow the rules, and it makes God angry. But it also grieves him. You know, we think about the love that he has for us and how he wants his best for us. Bridges goes on to say, this is where mortification actually begins, with a right attitude towards sin. It begins with the realization that sin is wrong, not because of what it does to me or my spouse or child or neighbor, but because it is an act of rebellion against the infinitely holy and majestic God who sent his Son to be the propitiation for my sin. Do we always look at sin as rebellion against God? Do we look at the choices that we're making as potentially being rebellious against God? Because I think that's really the heart of the matter. When we stop and consider, where is this choice going to take me? Is it going to honor God, or is it going to lead to something that rejects his authority over our lives? I wanted to share one other thing that he mentions about this in regards to the issue of mortification. He says, mortification involves the struggle between what we know to be right, our convictions, and what we desire to do. Because it wouldn't be a struggle if we had no desire for it, right? We'd just say, yeah, I'm not going to choose that. Whatever our particular areas of vulnerability to sin are, mortification is going to involve struggle, often intense struggle in those areas. And so this is where I want to kind of leave us with a note of hope and encouragement, because, I mean, discipline is hard, we know that, and we've been talking about that, and it can be overwhelming to think, you know, every choice I make could have this really weighty spiritual consequence to it. And that can be overwhelming. But we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So it's talking about Jesus. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And we recognize that he did. And he did that for us. And so we don't have to grow faint-hearted. And this comes in the context of the writer having just completed Hebrews chapter 11, which is this huge portrait of what we think of as the heroes of faith. People who persevered despite all of the persecution that they endured. and the things that they didn't see. And then at the very beginning of chapter 12, he writes that since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this encouragement that we are to not grow weary, that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood for sin, comes right out of talking about not being alone in this. The church universal, the family of faith, has come before and is with us in this, and it's a perfect opportunity to recognize that in our discipline we gain so much from one another, and we can help support one another, we can build one another up. Just a few things that Scripture tells us. It tells us to teach and admonish one another, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, and of course to love one another. And so I want to ask you to think about, in whatever area that God is calling you to engage and be a little bit more disciplined, is there someone that you can share that journey with? Even if it's just a case, not that you necessarily ask them to discipline themselves in the same way, but recognizing that God is calling us to discipline, is there someone you can go to and say, this is what God is calling me to do. Can you pray for me in this? Can you hold me accountable in this? Because we're not called to discipline on our own. And I think that's not only dependence upon God, but his provision of brothers and sisters in Christ who walk along with us and can support us in that journey. So as you consider whatever area it is that you've been seeking God's direction on, and whatever he is providing for you in terms of an area he would like you to be more disciplined, consider what specific choices you might need to make to grow in that discipline, and consider who you might invite into that to help you with that. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah.
I was just, when you were talking before, I was thinking about that one scripture about what's permissible isn't necessarily beneficial. And I think in my walk with Christ, grace is ever present, but I think just I hide from God when I make the wrong choice. And one thing I've learned is not to let the enemy shame me away from God, but to turn and say, I've done it again. But I think I just miss his best. I know that he'll still love me, but I don't get to experience what I can experience if I don't make that choice. He wants to engage with me in a way that he wants me to see, interact with him supernaturally. Mm-hmm. And when I'm just acting out in my flesh, I miss that. Mm-hmm. I don't get that from him. He loves me, but I don't get that love affair thing going on.
Right.
Yeah.
That's good. We knew what you meant. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. You know what I mean.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's all good. All right. Well, I feel sort of like we were through that, but it's after 8:00 already, so I'm guessing that it was. But just continue to let God speak to you about this. I mean, there's something about, you know, choices. Again, I think back to parenting and how, in one way, it's the simplest of things to talk about. You know, was that the best choice for you to make? You know, we have a sticker reward chart for Gideon at home right now, and to help him with his behavior. No. Well, we talked about that one night too. I'm secretly, yeah. When I go home, I have a chart that I have all your names written down, and I put in a sticker. No. On the final night, we'll see how disciplined you've been. No, but for Gideon, you know, one of the things that we've implemented to try to help him is the sticker reward chart. And one of the things that at the end of the day we evaluate is, you know, how were your choices today? And so, it, on the one hand, the point of me saying all this is, on the one hand, it seems like such a simple thing. I mean, we do it with our kids from the time they're tiny and just to begin to understand. But yet, even as we grow, no matter where we're at and what stage of life or where we're at in our faith walk, there's something about needing to recognize that whether we're making good choices or what, you know, what choices we're making, there's this ever-growing depth to it, I think, that hopefully it's good for us to be reminded of. Well, God, thank you for our time together, and I pray that as we continue to reflect on what you've shared with us, and as we continue to engage in the discipline that you are calling us to, that you would just show us some really practical ways to apply this to our lives and to see what choices we need to make to honor you, to commit to you, and to develop habits that will help shape us into holy people. God, help us to resist temptation. Help us to stand firm against the lies of the enemy. Help us to recognize the difference between the standards of this world and the standards of your word. And in all of those, help us to just put flesh on it and to walk it out, to live it out, and to make the choices that allow us to experience more of that intimacy with you and experience what your best for us is. Mm-hmm. And we thank you in all of this for your son Jesus, who has made it possible. And we thank you that you have endured so much that we could not, to be able to help us resist sin and to become the people that we could never be without you. We pray your blessing on us as we go for safety and direction and wisdom. In Jesus' name.